the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 8 this morning, continuing our study through the book of Matthew. Jesus is our great healer. And we learn that in this text of Scripture. I'm going to read these 17 verses, and yes, we are going to get through all 17 verses today. I'd mentioned before that as we were working through the book of Matthew, that Matthew emphasizes the sermons of Jesus or the discourses of Jesus. And so we want to emphasize that as well. So when we come to the narrative portions of the book of Matthew, we're going to work more rapidly through those narrative portions and then take our time through the sermon portions. Matthew chapter 8 begins the next narrative section after that lengthy sermon 5 through 7. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith the name, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for testimony unto them. And then when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but only speak the word. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way as thou hast believed, so be it done to thee. And his servant was healed in the same hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Father, we come to your word this morning, open to hear from you, to understand what you're teaching us from this. But we know that we need the Holy Spirit of God, which is from you and is of you, being God himself, to take these words and to apply them into our lives now in this week. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would do that even now, and that he would cause us to understand, to believe, and to obey. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. For those who have been following us through the Gospel of Matthew since we started this book study at the beginning of this year, you'll remember that, as I said, my teaching goal was not merely to give us a historical study of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My philosophy in teaching through one of the four Gospels was to teach the lessons and the themes taught by that particular author that God, the Holy Spirit, determined to reveal the Gospel to. Some try to teach through the life of Christ. They jump around through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four Gospels, and specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and attempt to harmonize chronologically what Jesus did and said. And that's a helpful study tool. But if God had wanted to give us a simple harmony of the chronological working of Christ's life in one volume, he could have done that. In fact, he did that through the book of Acts for the church. One book. But he gave us four Gospels. And they don't all say the same thing. Now, they don't contradict and say opposing things, but they sometimes do say different things. And so in that attempt to harmonize them and to do a lesson on the life of Christ, you find yourself jumping through all of that and you end up missing the point that God gave in giving us the gospel according to Matthew and the gospel according to Mark and the gospel according to Luke and the gospel according to John. In other words, these gospels are not intended to be arranged chronologically, historically, though they are historical, and in a general sense chronological, meaning begins with the beginning of Jesus, ends with his death and resurrection. But yet we actually find when we read these Gospels, especially the three, not John, we actually find that sometimes events are put in different places. We have feeding over here, 5,000 here, and then we have it feeding at this time. And it's not unlikely that Jesus did these things more than once. I mean, that's one of the main answers to a lot of those things is, well, if he taught it once, surely he taught it many times for those 3 years he was on earth. And so it really is, I think, an exercise in futility to try to harmonize it, try to find a way to make it all fit in some chronological timeline. Instead, we need to understand what is the purpose. Why did God give us the gospel according to Matthew, through Matthew, and to Matthew, through this way and with this purpose in mind? And that's the philosophy of how I've approached this Gospel of Matthew. And I bring that up this morning to simply express the differences we actually find in this 8th chapter of Matthew as it relates to when we are to read these same accounts in Luke and Mark. That there are some differences, some things added, some things left out, different order of events taking place. And that's okay. That's because they're writing thematically. Writing thematically. And Matthew, more than any of the other Gospel writers, arranges the material thematically. He arranges it according to a theme, a lesson. In fact, when you read this, you actually would find Jesus covering a lot of ground in chapter 8 if this was all chronological. Because between verse 4 and verse 5, you have him going to an entirely different town. It's different. It's not arranged that way. So let me explain it this way. God wants us to have a four-dimensional perspective of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants us to look at it from Matthew's perspective and then stop and come over here and look at it from Luke's perspective and then to see it from Mark's perspective and then to see it from John's perspective. And to have this multicolored, multifaceted perspective of the life of Christ. You see, we're supposed to look at Jesus from John's perspective and see him as the eternal God come to save his people and to give faith. We're supposed to read the brief gospel of Mark and change our perspective. And Mark written in a very Romish fashion and get the big picture of Jesus' absolute authority as God as opposed to Caesar. Jesus is God, has the authority. Then perhaps to look at Luke and to see how Luke routinely calls him the Son of Man, which is not an allusion to his manhood so much as an allusion to his messianic fulfillment of being the Messiah. And to read the intricate details of the Messiah's healing miracles and the unique Messiah's parables. Luke was a medical doctor and historian after all, so God used him to that end. Yet we also are to look at Matthew, the intelligent tax collector, well-versed in Old Testament scripture, who would highlight the claims of Jesus as Almighty King throughout his teaching ministry. Now, each one of the Gospels gives a fuller and at times unique portrait of the God-man Jesus Christ. And I believe we do injustice to the Spirit's intention in giving us four Gospels when we smooth over the uniqueness of the presentation. That's why we're not sought to harmonize the book of Matthew in our study. We're not studying the life of Christ. We're studying the themes that God gives us about Christ through Matthew. That's how we're approaching this. And so two themes actually emerge as we go through the study of Matthew as it relates to Jesus. First theme is this, that Jesus is King of Kings as foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus is King of Kings as foretold in the Old Testament. Matthew quotes more Old Testament scripture than any other gospel writer. But the second theme is this, thus, when the King speaks, we listen. When the King speaks, we listen. And so Matthew includes the most and the largest portions of Jesus speaking in discourses. Now, Luke includes a lot more parables, short parables. But Matthew gives these longer portions of Jesus speaking, these sermons, you could say, these lengthy sermons. Because when the king speaks, you stop everything else and you listen to the king. In the entire 28 chapters of Matthew, they're actually structured in this beautiful cycle of Matthew presenting a short narrative section, followed by a discourse or a sermon of what Jesus taught, and then a narrative section, then a discourse or sermon, then a narrative section. And Matthew goes through the narrative sections very rapidly, covering years of time in a few chapters, and then spends a few chapters covering just a few days of teaching. That should help us to see God's purpose through Matthew. This is why we're moving through this narrative section faster, and we're going through this discourse sermon or sermon section slower. And at times we'll refer to the Bible and the other three Gospels, but I've tried not to get too lost in the historical details and trying to harmonize this with that so we don't miss the point of the whole thing. I want to focus on content and structure God intended to communicate through Matthew. So we finished the Sermon on the Mount last week. It took us 8 months to go through the Sermon on the Mount. We finished the Sermon on the Mount last week, and now we're moving into another narrative section in Matthew's Gospel. So keep this important thing in mind when you read Matthew's Gospel. This important thing, Matthew does not write chronologically, but he writes topically. Now, what do I mean by that? Does not write chronologically, he writes topically. Meaning Matthew takes, from the general time frame in which he's talking here, takes, in this text especially, takes three examples that are teaching a point. And he brings these three to bear, and he gives three illustrations of Jesus' healing ministry. Then he concludes, and we read this morning, he concludes with kind of an overview. And then the many others, they brought many to him and he healed them. And then, as Matthew does so well, he then brings the Old Testament quote in to apply it. That's the outline of what we look at today in this text of Scripture. He arranges it this way. If you notice that he did that. Now I want to jump back a little bit in our thoughts. Okay, that's the outline of the specific text, but he does more than that. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 are both in the same theme. Chapters 8 and 9 are rapid fire teaching about Jesus' healing ministry. Now we looked at the specific outline of 8, 1 through 17, but actually if you go broader, 8, 9 are specific about Jesus' teaching ministry, Jesus' healing ministry. And what he's going to do in chapter 10 is give another sermon. He's going to go back to another sermon after this. And this is how he arranges. And so what we actually find is a bigger theme even further back than that. Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Okay. Big portion of Scripture, something I'm sure you're not going to be able to read this morning while I'm talking. Large portion of Scripture, but here's the point. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' authoritative words as king. Matthew 8 and 9. Jesus' authoritative deeds as king. First, we see Jesus' authority in what he says. And then Matthew follows that up with, let me now show you what he does. We notice this authority as we're working through this because we see something. What we see is that the end of verse 6, or end of chapter 7, Matthew wants us to get one main thing out of the sermon. Now, he wants us to learn a lot of things from Jesus' sermon, but look at verse 29, the last part of the sermon. What does Matthew want us to get out of this sermon? For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Matthew wants us to learn a lot of things from the sermon, but what's stuck in Matthew and through the Holy Spirit of God, what he wants to communicate to us is there was a divine authority in the words that Jesus said, both in how he said them and what he said. There is a divine authority that can only be explained if Jesus is divine. It can only be explained if Jesus is God. And then we jump into chapter 8. And immediately he comes down, the great multitudes follow him, and Matthew wants to give us three examples of how his authority in his words carried over to his authority in his actions. And we're going to look at that this morning. You see, the divine authority of Jesus is supposed to make itself to the front page of our minds. Jesus sets himself up as Lord and Judge in the Sermon on the Mount, and then obedience to his words is the only basis upon which one can build a faith that will last the storm of divine judgment. And just in case we didn't catch it, Matthew makes sure we realize that it's his divine sovereign authority we're talking about here. As king, he is divinely sovereign in authority. But he's also authoritative in his deeds. And extends through chapter 9 and then goes into the sermon in chapter 10. When we step back and consider the holy text before us, we're supposed to be confronted in chapters 5, 6, and 7 with a sense of awe at Jesus' divine wisdom and say, only a God king can speak like this. And then we're supposed to read chapters 8 and 9 and say, wow, only a God king can do things like this. Both in words and in his deeds, he is very God, a very God. And I hope that we become awed by the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, and thus his sovereign authority as king when we recognize Matthew 5, 6, and 7, then 8 and 9. In fact, I hope we don't miss Matthew's point as we study this. I confess, though, to you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, studying through Matthew has caused me, by God's grace, to sense that I know Jesus as Almighty God with more color and more joy than ever before in my life. As I've worked through the book of Matthew, just these now seven chapters, I've come away thinking to myself, wow, I think I know him better today than I did yesterday. And I believe that's what happens when we study the Gospels. You struggle to have a relationship with Jesus. You say, oh, my reading is dead and dry and it's boring and I'm struggling with this. And let me tell you what you need to do. It works for me. I'm just passing it on to you. Read the Gospels again and again and again, and read all four of them, and don't harmonize them. Just read them as they're given there. And as you're reading them, think, this is Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. I want to understand Jesus more. Not go to them and thinking, okay, what do I need to do today? Don't do that. Go to them saying, okay, show me who you are today. I want to see who Jesus is in his beauty and his awesome power and his sovereign authority and his wisdom and his compassion and his mercy and his wrath, everything about him. I want to know him. Come to the Gospels that way. I can tell you from my own experience that it works. You come to know Jesus in a way like you've never known him before by reading the Gospels. And so he begins to teach us about Jesus in chapter 8. If anybody ever asks you, the old Sunday school answer that the kids always gave is a safe one because it's a true one. Whenever they ask you a question, you weren't paying attention in Sunday school class, and they said, Matt, what's the answer? The default answer you always gave as a kid, I learned this as you go, Jesus? You know, that's the default answer. But the reality is, it's the right answer. It's always the right answer. Jesus is the point. He's the emphasis. It's all about him and who he is and what he has done and what he will do and what he does. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 8, keep that in mind, my dear friends. It's not about the leper. It's not about the centurion and his servant. It's not about Peter's mother-in-law. It's not about the many who come to be healed by Jesus. It's about who he is as sovereign king. It's about who he is. And Jesus continues to teach us about his authority. The order in which Jesus did these miracles is not important for our consideration because Matthew's not arranging them in chronological order. Now, they could have happened chronologically, but that's just not the point. There also, you've noticed, we read in Matthew 8 there, those miracles. If you were to go back and read in Luke and Mark, these same miracles, you'll find that even Mark gives more details. The shortest book gives more details about these miracles than Matthew does. Luke gives a lot more details. They don't give the Old Testament quote that Matthew gives to tie them all together, what Jesus' miraculous authority does for us. So, outlining this, in verses 1 through 4, we read about Jesus healing a leper. In verses 5 through 13, Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then in verse 17, Matthew applies what we learn from these three miracles by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53 more than any other New Testament writer. Matthew loved Isaiah 53. Here's what's fascinating to me, just on the surface about the quoting of Matthew of Isaiah 53. Not going to get into this because of time, but just think about this and take it home with you. A lot of people ask the question, What did the Old Testament saints understand about Isaiah 53? Did they understand that that's Jesus, the suffering Messiah? I have it right in front of me. Early on in Jesus' ministry, as soon as Jesus healed somebody, Matthew, an Old Testament student of the scripture, immediately went to Isaiah 53. What does that tell you about the Old Testament or the Hebrew mindset of who was being spoken of in Isaiah 53? In other words, the answer to that question is yes, they did understand that, the ones who believed. They did understand that Isaiah 53 was about Jesus. That was Matthew's default thought. That wasn't some kind of wrangling of interpretation. That was just the simple, oh yeah, this is about Jesus. It was obvious to him. And so they did understand that. But this is how he arranges this here. Let's just work through. I want to work through these miracles and then come to the end and show how they fit together, hopefully by God's grace in the Word. So we look in chapter 8, and we see right away that Jesus is trying to escape the crowds that had gathered as he spoke with authoritative words, but the crowds continue to follow him. Imagine quite a noisy, crowded environment with everyone trying to get a moment with the teacher. But then this person with leprosy suddenly is in the picture. He comes and he kneels before Jesus, not an unusual thing in and of itself. The King James Version says worshipped, which very well may be the case, but the verb literally means to fall on the knees before. Whether he was worshiping him as God or simply worshiping him, the phrase that used for someone greater than you, I don't know, but he's definitely in a humbled position, and rightfully so. He's got leprosy. And so he comes to this humbled position to Jesus, because who is he? He's a leper. Leprosy. What is this leprosy? Whatever it was in the first century, and there's theories abound as to what this leprosy was. Was it the same thing we know as leprosy? Was it a different kind of disease? I don't know, but it was definitely in that day thought to be and truly proved to be in that day incurable. And it cursed the afflicted with a lifetime of isolation, as they were left alone to rot away physically, emotionally, and mentally. A leper was to keep himself aloof from all people who were not lepers, and to cry out as he approached any individuals who might not know who he is, unclean, unclean, to keep them away from him. He was doomed by a disease that gripped all of him from his head to his toes. But when he sees Jesus, he recognizes Jesus' authority that he possesses over what is, humanly speaking, an incurable curse. And he asks with boldness, Lord, if you are willing, you are able to cleanse me. He appeals to Christ's willingness, confident in Christ's ability. He appeals to his will. If you're willing, you're able. I'm not asking if you can, I'm asking if you will. He recognized the authority of Jesus. So simple and so powerful that Jesus simply reaches out to him, touches him, and says, I will be clean. You're right. I am able and I'm willing. Be clean. And immediately it says his leprosy was cleansed. He didn't start the road to recovery. He didn't need to get plenty of bed rest. He didn't need to go and take two pills and call Jesus in the morning. It was immediate when he was touched by Jesus in his willingness and ability. He was immediately cleansed from the incurable curse that bound him. Now, Matthew leaves out some things that Luke adds. How the man didn't keep it to himself, as Jesus asked. He tells him to go take the gift or the sacrifice to the priest as an offering to God to show that as a testimony that he was clean, and to give as a witness to them that he'd been cleaned. There's more things that we could talk about with this. We could preach a sermon on each one of these accounts. I want you to go and study it yourself and think through it. Write down applications. I'm not going to do that. There's much there about this testimony unto them, not him, unto them, the priests, the Pharisees, the leaders. But this is where the first miracle ends. And the second one, and when Jesus was entered in Capernaum, quite literally in the Greek language, this is what they call the continuative particle, just day, 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 just the next, the next, the next, the next, just listing things. And then next, Jesus was entered into Capernaum. Here we have this account of him coming to the centurion's, the centurion's servant. He comes into Capernaum. What's the centurion? It's the most descriptive of all of the miracles in this section here. You can study it yourself, but now the scene shifts in Matthew's explanation, and suddenly Jesus is in Capernaum, a village Jesus had called home. And while there, a centurion came to Jesus, greatly troubled at the terrible paralysis. That's what it means, a paralysis that his servant is experiencing. Whether this was his servant or his son, Luke describes an account of Jesus healing a centurion's son. This uses the word servant, but it's actually the word pais, which can mean a servant son. Or, I think most likely, if it's talking about the same event, and it could be talking about different ones, because Jesus could heal this many, do this many times, a servant who was like a son to him. And that's probably why he's so worked up about this. It's a servant who's like a son to him. And he comes to him, he says he's got this paralysis, and the words in the text of scripture says it torments him. It tortures him. Centurions were quite impressive men in the Roman army. They had at their command around 80 soldiers. And if they survived battle, often they didn't. Centurions were often the first ones to go in battle because they led from the front. If they survived battle, they became rich noblemen and enjoyed great wealth in their senior years, regarded by Romans as the greatest of fighters. He comes to Jesus, like the leper did, but not appealing for himself, but his paralyzed servant, who is described as being terribly tormented. Once again, we know little about what this paralysis is, just like we don't know about the leprosy. We don't know a lot about that, and it doesn't seem to matter. Jesus tells the centurion he's coming to his house. Now, it could be saying, you can study this yourself. It could be saying, Jesus asking him, grammatically, it could be this way, depending on how one looks at the translation, will I come and heal him? Or I will come and heal him. The reason why some think it's a question is Jesus uses the emphatic I, myself, come and heal him. Others think it's emphatic Jesus saying, I myself will come and heal him. And grammatically, in the Greek language, it could be either one. Obviously, there, and I don't think it matters that much. But it is an expression, once again, of Jesus' willingness, his willingness. The centurion, though, has more faith than I think even he really knew he had. He did better than he knew. Because he understands, no, you can't come to my house. And he wasn't embarrassed because he hadn't cleaned the house or some silliness. He was ashamed because how could the one with the kind of authority to heal my servant step foot in me, my house, me, a Roman? Centurion. I'm not worthy for him to come into my house. This is what causes Jesus to marvel. Not be amazed as if Jesus didn't know something, but causes Jesus to marvel and to use this as an example, as an illustration to actually illustrate the church, to actually illustrate the Gentiles, that there is coming a time, Jesus saying, and yet future to him, present for us. There's coming a time when those from the east and the west on either side of Jerusalem will come. But those who should be the children of the king, those Israelites who should receive him, will reject him, and they will be in outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what he's describing is when Jesus is rejected on the cross and rises again, how the Jews as whole rejected him, but then the Gentiles came in to become a part of the kingdom of God. And so he's looking forward to that. Matthew, being a tax collector, has more themes in the Bible about Gentiles coming than any other. It sticks in Matthew's mind. Matthew, I think, emphasizes the centurion because when we read later about Matthew's own sense, Matthew felt the same way. I'm a tax collector, not worthy for Jesus. And so he explains this about the centurion. Now, this little section we read about the centurion saying, well, you don't need to come. He couldn't come because I'm unworthy for you to come to my house. But he understands authority because he says, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. This is verse 9. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. The centurion, I don't believe, was saying, I know what it's like to be under authority, and I know what it's like to give authority. Because that's not the way the Roman military worked. The Roman military worked so well and was so effective because it had a strong sense of delegated authority. In other words, Roman authorities spoke for Caesar. This is why it was so important they said the right thing. This is why it was so important if they did something wrong, they were afraid they're going to lose their life. Because people realized that the arm of the centurion governing that section of Judea, whatever he was doing there, was the arm of Caesar himself. And so what the centurion is really saying there, he says, I understand delegated authority. I understand that when I speak, people act. And the reason they act is because they know where my authority comes from. They know that to violate my orders is to violate Caesar, and to violate Caesar is to die. Then you get what he's saying to Jesus and why Jesus marvels at this faith? Because this Roman centurion is saying, I understand your authority. That you just have to speak and my servant will be healed, because when you speak, your authority is God's authority. Your authority is a divine authority, an authority greater than Caesar's authority, greater than my authority, greater than anybody's authority. When you speak, it's God speak. And that's why Jesus says, no, not in Israel. Nobody has got this like this man. He marvels that a Gentile, Roman killing machine, no less would grasp it when Jesus spoke a word. It was the word of God himself. And so Jesus commented that such faith was not found in all of Israel, who are the people of God, who received the speak of God through the law, through all their generations. As I said before, Jesus now marvels that this man, a Gentile, would do this, a Roman killing machine. And so then he turns and he speaks to the children of Israel, to the people around him, and he describes the future of the church. He describes the reality that there will be a gathering in of all peoples, from all nations, from all tribes, from all tongues, who will say the same thing the centurion says. People who will say, when you speak, Jesus, God speaks. The people from all over, and those that should know that, those who have Isaiah 53, those that have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they will not say that. And thus there will be an outer darkness with weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. I'll let you ruminate on this. Whatever else it means, it is clearly Jesus pointing out that the gospel would extend to people from all ethnicities, tongues, tribes, and nations, and that the kingdom of God, which the church would be a part of, would not know those superficial distinctions of Jew and Gentile, but would include all those who trust in Christ alone. Then Jesus tells the centurion that his faith has given him access to the healing grace of God. His servant was healed the very hour, at that moment, just like the man with leprosy was immediately cleansed. The servant was immediately healed. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. He's not suggesting in that phrase, as many false teachers do today, that healing is proportional to the amount of faith. Quite literally, he is saying, since you have believed, it will be to you. Faith is the vehicle, not the amount. It is not about the measure of faith, but only the mere presence of the centurion's faith heals his servant. And then finally, Jesus gives this third illustration. Now they run into Peter's house there in Capernaum. This final miracle records for us, this also happened in Capernaum because it's where Peter lived. According to the other gospel accounts, this all happened on the Sabbath day. And they came in that evening on the Sabbath to rest at Peter's house. The Bible reads that Peter's mother-in-law was suffering with a fever. A fever in that day was more than being a little warm. It wasn't a healing concept. D.A. Carson remarks that the fever was what they called a serious disease that was life-threatening, not merely the symptom as we would consider it today. So when it says she was sick with a fever, it means that she had some incurable sickness and she was dying. Jewish literature would not allow anyone to touch a person with a fever because it would render them ceremonially unclean. In Matthew's account of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the focus is on Jesus alone once again. Luke records other disciples around, but like a laser beam, Matthew focuses in as if it was just Jesus and the woman by themselves. This is all that really matters. he touches her hand like he touched the leper. The text is very clear. And immediately she was raised and begins to serve. As once again, she also did not begin the long road of recovery. Jesus did not say, don't bother her. She doesn't need her. She needs her rest now to recover. It's been a long ordeal for her. She gets up and she gets busy. Why? Nothing wrong with her anymore. She's healed. In verse 16, Matthew sums it all up, saying that this was just a sampling. These three are examples. Many more of this happened. Many brought those that were sick and possessed with demons, and with a word, no effort, no labor on Jesus' part, just a word, all were healed that were sick. This is an exaggeration for effect in literature. This is not saying every sick person was healed in Capernaum. It's saying all that Jesus spoke the word to were healed. Now, all this together, what do these three miracles highlighted by Matthew tell us? What do we understand about this? Well, when I was thinking through this, I first thought, well, maybe Jesus was healing the outcasts and the despised. Lepers were outcasts in society. Romans were hated. And of course, mother-in-laws. Well, the thought of preaching about mother-in-laws as outcasts worried me a little bit this morning. So I said, well, maybe he's not talking about outcasts. Maybe he's not talking about despised. But there is something here. There is the clear Gentile shock in healing the centurion's servant. Matthew himself, being labeled a treasonous Jew, spend more time writing about the Roman centurion than the other two miracles, right? He talks more about that than he does the leper or the mother-in-law. Maybe that's because it shocked him too. An outcast like the centurion, one who was hated, a Gentile. Without doubt, Jesus is alluding to the fact that he will build his church, as I mentioned, to both Jew and Gentile. But I don't see that arrangement. I think that's a lesson being taught, but I don't see how that connects all three of them together. So how do we connect all three of them together? I believe the arrangement of Matthew in these three miracles, though, is intentional and thematically. And given the fact that they did not all happen at the same time, according to Mark and Luke, it means that God, through Matthew, wants us to see a connection between them, as well as notice the individual lessons in each miracle. You can study each miracle yourself and look through those individual lessons. But what I want to do is I want to focus in our conclusion here. What connects them? What brings them together? And one of the first truths that I see that brings all three of these miracles together is the absolute sovereign authority of Jesus Christ over these sicknesses and these individuals. The focus is on Jesus in each of these miracles. Matthew takes great pains to make Jesus the center of the miracles. Yes, Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion, and we see the leper falling before Jesus on his knees. But even yet, the emphasis in each of these three healing miracles is that Jesus cures the incurable. Jesus does the impossible. And it's based upon his sovereign willingness and ability. Lest some might think, well, the centurion had faith and the leper fell before him. What do you do with the mother-in-law? We have no account of her having any faith or falling before him. And yet Jesus heals her. This is about his sovereign willingness and ability. The leper asked Jesus to heal him. If thou will, thou can make me clean. And Matthew is careful to record Jesus' response. I will be thou clean. The centurion appeals to Jesus' sovereign authority, believing that he speaks for Caesar just as he speaks for Caesar in Rome. Jesus speaks for God as God. And that authority and ability causes him to simply ask Jesus to then speak. Before all this, Jesus says, I will come. I will come and heal him. And though there is little said about healing Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew shows that Jesus took the initiative completely. He sees her sick and he touches her. She is raised, a passive verb. And as the result of the sovereign will and power of God, she serves. If there's nothing else that we gain from this sermon today, gain this. Jesus being God, in what he can do and what he desires to do, is absolutely sovereign over our very very existence and lives. Jesus is sovereign God. But the second truth is that Jesus cleanses them. He cleanses them. To touch a leper is to make yourself unclean and thus be cast out of the synagogue, and you have to run around yelling, "Unclean, unclean." To speak to a Roman centurion, to go to his house, though Jesus did not go, he offered. To care about his servant and even have anything to do with the oppressors was to render himself unclean in the eyes of the Jews. To touch someone having a fever, according to Jewish documents, made the healthy person ceremonially unclean and out of the synagogue. And any normal Jewish man would care to guard himself in such situations. To stay away from the leper, to keep distance from the Romans, and by no means stay in the same house as a feverish woman. But Jesus does more than carefully befriend these sick people. Jesus doesn't do what I sometimes try to do, to look sympathetically and saying, I'll pray. He doesn't do that. No, Jesus touches the leper. He volunteers to come to the centurion's home, and he touches the hand of Peter's febrile mother-in-law. And he does this not to prove a point about their value or worth. He's not saying, well, I'm going to touch the leper because nobody likes him. Or I'm going to touch the feverish woman just to show people that they should touch her too. Or I'm going to show the centurion that they're not all bad people, and the Jews need to learn to be kind, to love their enemies. And so I'm going to be kind to the centurion. He doesn't do any of that for any of that reason. He touches them. He speaks to the centurion about his servant. He touches Peter's mother-in-law for one purpose and one purpose only. Because Jesus touches them to cleanse them, to change them, to heal them. Anyone else touching these people would find themselves unclean. Jesus, not only in touching them, finds himself not unclean, he finds them clean. And my friends, that's the kind of healer we need. That's the Savior we need. That's the Lord and Master and Sovereign God we need. One that doesn't just befriend us, but one that changes us. One that cleanses us. One that heals us from all of our sins and our iniquities and our weaknesses. Jesus cleanses the leper completely. He heals the Roman servant perfectly with the word, and he fully removes all fever from Peter's mother-in-law. She's up serving right away. It is impossible that Jesus should be contaminated with the sicknesses and the weaknesses and the infirmities of those around him, because he himself is God, and he has authority not just in his words, but authority in his person, in his deeds, and thus he himself needed no cure because he is the cure. Matthew gets this. And so Matthew quotes the famous prophecy of Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant, we call it, the most obvious Old Testament prophecy about Jesus' authority. It's a text about Jesus' substitutionary death for sinners. And Matthew notes that in Isaiah, it is foretold that the suffering servant, the coming Messiah, would upon himself take our weaknesses and carry our diseases. Upon himself, he would do that. Matthew clearly understood, and makes me think others understood this as well. They just ignored it or refused to believe it. That the person in Isaiah 53 is indeed Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Isaiah 53:4 is the particular verse, though in the New Testament, quoted here. In the New Testament, when an Old Testament passage is quoted, it actually stands for the entire section, not just the one verse, but this is the one verse quoted. Matthew had in mind all of Isaiah 53 when he quoted this. In our translation, Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," in the Old Testament. The words griefs and sorrows are actually interpretive, taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Matthew doesn't quote from the Septuagint here. He goes back to the Hebrew. And that's why there's a little bit of a difference if you're to read them. Matthew quotes straight from the Hebrew, and the words are literally sicknesses and pains. There's no contradiction, because the Jews had a very strong awareness that the sin and the pains, the sorrows and the griefs of life, physical or mental, emotional or spiritual, are all the result of the curse of sin. not necessarily the individual's sin made him sick, but definitely if there is no sin, there would be no sickness. The curse of sin as a whole makes men sick. So Matthew looks at the healing ministry of Jesus, sees his power and authority, and notices that Jesus himself indeed carries the pains and sicknesses upon himself. He not only healed those who were sick, but in a sense, in his perfect purity, he absorbed or carried their sicknesses and sorrows upon himself. He took it upon himself. Yet it is clear, my friends, that Matthew, along with Isaiah, had something far greater in mind than leprosy, fevers, and paralysis. Jesus did not just heal the temporal weaknesses and sicknesses of a sin-cursed people. The implication is proved out through the life of Christ and through everything we will read through the book of Matthew, that if Jesus can make the body clean, and he alone can make the body clean completely, then Jesus alone can make the soul clean as well. If Jesus can heal diseases, the result of sinful curse, he can take away the root cause. He can take away the curse of sin itself. If Jesus can, by the touch of his hand and by the word of his mouth, cure the incurable, then he is both willing and able to cleanse spiritual leprosy, sinful depravity, which rots our souls and our minds. He is willing and able and to humble and cleanse the oppressors, as we all are at one time servants of murderous Rome. And he is willing and able to raise us up and remove from us the feverish lusts and wickedness of our flesh and make us able to serve him. And Jesus alone is able to do this, because Jesus alone is God. You see, Matthew sees Jesus as the solution to the greatest weakness we have, our own sinful selves. And just as he must carry the human weakness and disease upon himself alone, or there will be no cleansing, Jesus alone must carry our sins upon his own body to a cross to die in our place, becoming the curse of sin for us, so that we might be cleansed from all our wickedness and sinfulness. Beloved, thank God that Jesus is sovereign God, and that he alone cleanses our incurable sinful hearts and raises our insufferable selfish souls. Serve Jesus alone. And might I say, my friend, Jesus can do more than cleanse you from a temporary illness. Jesus can make you pure and clean from all of your sin and lawlessness. Fall on your knees, humbly calling upon Jesus' willingness and ability to make you spiritually whole. Like the centurion, believe that you are both unworthy of Jesus, but that he is willing to dwell with you as an outcast. Like Peter's mother-in-law, praise God that he makes you whole and raises you up to serve him. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus is the good news. Let's pray.